Yeah. I love a good road trip. I really do. There's nothing like some time away, the open road, and the beautiful scenery along the way. And I don't know if you've noticed, at least this has been true of my experience, but a lot of times when you're driving from one state to another state, you always end up driving through tunnels of various sorts. And you know how it is when you get to one. Beforehand, you are observing and relishing in the sight of beautiful mountains and trees, and then all of a sudden your vision gets significantly narrowed down, where all you can see is very, very little, at least until you emerge from the tunnel. And can't we say that this is also true of our own lives at time, right? That our sight can become narrowed. There's even a phrase for this, right? Tunnel vision. Whether it be through a difficulty in a relationship, whether it be through, on account of bills or sicknesses, uncertainty, disappointment, guilt over something we've done, really any challenge we face, soon enough, our vision, our sight can become so narrowed that we can only see just a really small speck of the world and of reality and of our life. But I would also argue that there's an even more subtle form of tunnel vision, one that we don't often talk about. One where life is shining beautifully upon us, things are going well, but nonetheless our vision becomes so one-dimensional that all that we care about, all that we consider in our lives is our own passions, our own pursuits, our own pastimes, and our own possessions, all the while not realizing that somewhere along the way, we lost sight of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This also is a form of tunnel vision. Well, this petition in the Lord's Prayer, friends, it helps us out of our tunnels, and it brings us into the shining light of his truth, and it gives us a godly perspective for all of life, where we are once again connected to God's larger kingdom purposes in the church and in the world. And so let's jump right in. Three considerations for us this morning that kind of rotate around this idea of what exactly is it that we're praying for when we pray your kingdom come. So our first point, when we pray your kingdom come, we're praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. When we pray your kingdom come, we're praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. Now, this is certainly implied in this petition because there is nothing as opposed to God's kingdom than the kingdom of the evil one, of Satan. An old Puritan has rightly said that these two kingdoms divide the entire world, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And admittedly, this is something that's all too easy to forget in our modern world, in our modern life situations where things are relatively easy, where things kind of can carry on without a lot of conflict and things happen in good order. But friends in Christ, as the scriptures say, we must be sober-minded and watchful every day because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so it'll help us here if we have some insight into the purposes or the goals of Satan's kingdom. There's one scripture in particular that I think that's very helpful here. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. And it kind of gives a summary description of the work of Satan and his kingdom and gives us great motivation as to why we would pray for its destruction, why we would pray that it would crumble to the ground in a permanent and definitive kind of way. The apostle says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world," speaking of Satan, "in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So the work of Satan, his whole program and agenda is to steal and to kill and to destroy. It is to entice and to ensnare and to enslave, all in order to keep men and women and boys and girls from embracing and experiencing the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. And he does this in at least three ways. It's not a comprehensive list, but he does this in at least three ways. First, he does this by making sin look attractive, right? He puts a different face on matters, just as he did in the Garden of Eden with Eve, you know, kind of describing the fruit of the tree as something that would make her like God, all the while, you know, the reader, we know that this is something that's ultimately going to bring a curse upon the world. Well, the devil is still in this kind of business today. But second, Satan carries out his agenda through false teaching, such as those found in false religions, we think of the religions of the world, or through modern worldviews and doctrines such as critical theory, critical race theory, you know, transgenderism, the whole sexual revolution that we see and hear about each and every day. Or Satan carries out his program through maybe more subtle lies that we in the church might be tempted to believe. For instance, that God can't love you because you've sinned one too many times, or that Christ alone cannot save you, that you must somehow tip the scales of justice in your favor through your good works. These are also lies that the devil tells in order to advance his kingdom in this world. These are all distortions of the truth, right? This is why our Lord in John 8 calls Satan the father of lies. But finally, he carries out his purposes through persecution and any other scheme that would really hinder the advancement of the gospel. But when we pray that God's kingdom would come, we are praying that all of this, all of it, would be brought to an end. That evil, deception, sin, even death itself, that all of God's enemies would be destroyed. So what does this mean practically? You know, I think practically from this petition, we can derive encouragement. That implied in this petition is that one day evil will be eradicated, that the sands of the hourglass will soon run out and the kingdom of glory will come at last. Not only that, but I think there's another practical, ethical point for us. I think reading this, each of us needs to make it a point in our own lives to turn away from those things that oppose God's righteous kingdom, because we can ask ourselves, why would we want to associate with those evils and those things that we at one and the same time pray in this petition that God would come and ultimately destroy? Right? There's something inconsistent and incongruous about that. A medieval Christian, Thomas Aquinas, he said it well when he wrote, "Therefore, while we plead that the kingdom comes, we pray that sin will not reign in us, but God." I love that. "Therefore, while we plead that the kingdom comes, we pray that sin will not reign in us, but God." And this leads us to our next consideration this morning. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying that the kingdom of grace may be advanced. We're praying that the kingdom of grace may be advanced. Now, let me begin by saying, when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're not praying for what some have called God's essential kingdom, or his kingdom of power, or his kingdom of providence. In other words, that kingdom whereby God rules and reigns over all of creation and all of history by his providence, directing all things by his power towards his wise and holy and just ends. Now, King David had this exact sort of idea of the kingdom in mind when he said in Psalm 145:13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." So we need not pray for this kingdom to come, because this kingdom is a reality here and now, whether we pray for it or not. And so we might ask, well, then what are we praying for in this petition? Well, we are praying for the advancement, for the progress of God's saving realm and reign in this world here and now. We are asking that Jesus, as the King of this kingdom, that he would graciously deliver us, and that as his subjects, he would rule over us by his word and by his spirit. And so we want to just take a brief moment to kind of unpack this kingdom in a little bit more detail. So to begin with, every kingdom, right, it's made up of certain things, right? You got the cake box. You got to have a bunch of ingredients in order to really make a cake. Same thing with the kingdom. There's a number of ingredients that need to be all together in order to constitute a kingdom. I think first we could say the kingdom needs a king. Every kingdom needs a king. And as said earlier, Jesus is the king of this kingdom. Now, God the Father says as much in that rich messianic psalm, Psalm 2, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So as for me, this is God the Father speaking. He has set his king, that is King Jesus, on Zion, my holy hill. So Christ is that mediatorial king in the church in this present age. But who populates this kingdom? Right? Who populates this kingdom? Every kingdom has subjects. Well, who are the subjects of the kingdom of grace? Well, none other than those who have willingly, by grace, bowed their knee to Jesus, confessing him as Lord and Savior by faith and by faith alone. Well, next, what is the charter of this kingdom? What is its Magna Carta, we could say? Well, the foundational document that defines and directs the kingdom of grace is the gospel of God's Son, that gospel that proclaims from the rooftops that though we were alienated from God through treasonous rebellion, the Son of God became incarnate, took on human nature, obeyed all of God's laws perfectly, bore the punishment for sinners, was buried, rose on the third day, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he did all of this so that we might be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, Paul says in Colossians 1, the forgiveness of our sins. So the kingdom has a king, it has subjects, it has a charter, and then next, what are the kingdoms, how is the kingdom, we could say, governed, right? It has certain statutes, right? Every kingdom has laws, and the laws of this kingdom are those laws found in the sacred scripture, which because of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit engraves upon our hearts. You know, we could put it simply, you know, one way you can think about the laws of the kingdom of heaven is think about the whole Sermon on the Mount. You know, think about that, you know, how it is that we are to respond to anger and to lust and to truth-telling and to anxiety and how we use our money, you know, and what we put first and foremost in our lives. The laws of the kingdom are those laws found really in all of Scripture, but maybe for our purposes this morning, we can think especially of those found in the Sermon on the Mount. And while all of us are equally subjects of this kingdom, of God's kingdom, the king has been pleased to govern this realm through, through leaders, through called and duly elected officers, pastors and elders and deacons who diligently care for both the spiritual and the temporal well-being of the kingdom's subjects. So the kingdom has a king, it has subjects, it has a charter, it has laws, and it has governors in it. This is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." The Apostle Paul in Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit." It is this kind of kingdom that we pray for when we pray, "Your kingdom come." We are praying that God would bring ourselves and others into it. We are praying that he would send faithful ministers and missionaries to herald the glad tidings of this kingdom. We are praying that by his word and spirit, King Jesus would correct our wayward desires, give us spiritual peace, joyful hearts and thoughts and deeds that reflect the mind of Jesus Christ. We were praying that our hearts would be molded in such a way that from the heart we would delight to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when this kingdom of grace, when it flourishes in our lives and in our churches, it becomes more and more obvious that our citizenship, our primary citizenship, belongs not to this world, but to the world to come. And it becomes more and more obvious, not just to others, but also to ourselves, that this is the case. So, as an illustration, imagine somebody who lived in Cancun their entire lives. We imagine as somebody who's been reared in a tropical environment, that their manners, their way of life, maybe their speech, and probably especially their clothing, it's going to be distinct, it's going to be unique. Now imagine they fly into Spokane, they get off the plane, and they go grab a bite to eat at Frank's Diner. Right, we happen to be at Frank's Diner as well, all of us. We've got a big table, or multiple tables, right? If we looked at them, do you think that we would recognize that they were not from Spokane? Especially, if there was a bunch of folks in Frank's Diner who maybe were born and raised in Spokane, who lived there their entire lives. And I think in a similar manner, when Jesus Christ rules in our hearts, we can anticipate genuine transformation, the kind that ourselves and others can see, and that they see that we first and foremost belong to God's kingdom of grace. Now, this isn't, of course, to say that we jettison or we have nothing to do with responsibilities and callings in this world. We certainly do. But it is to say that the priorities of God's kingdom, that they most truly define our character and our direction in life. So whether you're a student or a teacher or a mother or a father or a grandparent, whatever you are, it's still the case that the kingdom of grace should have such an influence on your lives that it impacts the way you make decisions about everyday life, that it impacts what you value and what you don't value, that it impacts how you treat others in all of your relationships, relationships with those who are near and dear, and relationships with people maybe who you don't actually care for, or complete strangers. The kingdom has this comprehensive way of affecting life, no matter where you are in life, no matter your station and calling. So finally, third point, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. We're praying that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So we pray first, or at least in our sermon first, what we're praying for when we pray this is that the kingdom of Satan may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, and then finally, that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Now, finally, and this is probably what all of us here most likely associate this petition with, here we are asking that the kingdom of glory would come quickly. Now, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory are not two separate kingdoms, but they are one and the same kingdom that advances in stages, kind of like an acorn that organically and eventually develops into a mature oak tree. And whereas the kingdom of grace, which we just talked about, whereas the kingdom of grace has its location in the believer's heart and in the church as its visible manifestation, the kingdom of glory is universal. It has to do with the entire earth. The kingdom of glory is nothing other. It is nothing short of the fully realized new heavens and new earth where our triune God rules and reigns over all things alongside his resurrected, glorified people forever and ever. So we might ask, well, what do we do there in this kingdom of glory. And I think Revelation 22, verses 4 through 5, provides a kind of a snapshot of our final destiny and the activities that we will be a part of then. John says, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That kingdom language again. They will reign forever and ever. So in the new creation, in this kingdom of glory, we will finally see our Savior face to face. We will see with our very own two eyes the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. We will see the one that we sing to, the one we hear about every Sunday, the one we read about in the Holy Scripture, the one we look to in time of need, the one we thank in times of prosperity. We will at last see him, and we will reign with him forever and ever. So, what are you and I to do in the meantime as we anticipate the coming of God and the kingdom of glory? Well, first, we are to cherish this kingdom. We are to cherish this kingdom. This is that pearl of great price that we are to cherish more than any other thing that we find in this life and in this world. We're also called to live in the light of this kingdom. In other words, let us walk worthy of the let us walk in a manner worthy of the glorious kingdom that is our certain inheritance, walking with all humility, as the apostle says, and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And finally, and this may be the most germane to the petition, we are to hope for and pray for its arrival. We are to hope for and pray for its arrival. This is a Christian duty, and it's a Christian privilege to hope for and pray for its arrival. And this is in step with the faith of the church from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Speaking of the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11:16, we hear, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. So even in the Old Testament, they were desiring, they were hoping for something greater than the earthly land of Canaan. You know, that there was a heavenly inheritance for them. And lastly, the second to last verse of the New Testament, so of the entire Bible, says this: he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. How does John respond? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. He's saying, oh Lord, usher in the kingdom of glory. So going back to the beginning of the sermon, do you find yourself with tunnel vision? Do the troubles of this age seem to be pressing in and around you from every side? I invite you then to make this petition your very own, to digest it, to chew on it, to internalize it, praying and meditating on it with the expectation that the God of all hope will refresh your hearts and he will anchor it in his hope-filled promises. I want to end with the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 123. On the Lord's Prayer, on this petition in particular, because I think it very helpfully summarizes everything that we've been talking about here this morning. How does our catechism describe this? What is the second petition? Your kingdom come, that is, so govern us by your word and spirit that we submit ourselves to you always more and more. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that exalts itself against you, and all wicked devices formed against your holy word, until the fullness of your kingdom come, wherein you shall be all in all. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God, We thank you that you are exactly the kind of God that you have revealed yourself to be. Lord, we thank you that through faith in Jesus, you have made us permanent subjects of your kingdom, that you have given us a full inheritance in the kingdom of glory. Lord, help us to see ourselves and to identify ourselves as you see and identify us, as children of the kingdom of God. Lord, we pray that we would prioritize in our thinking and our doing this kingdom, Lord, and we pray, God, that your kingdom would come, that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace would be advanced. And, oh, Lord, we look forward to that kingdom of glory, wherein you shall be all in all will be made right, and we will be raised unto glory with bodies that are spiritual, immortal, Lord, bodies that are imperishable. Oh, God, we look forward to this day. Lord, may you make us look forward to this day even more and more. For your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.